one of these handouts, because we'll be working our way through that, and you should have one of those to take with you. F.F. Bruce once said of his father, who was a Scottish evangelist with assemblies, he said, "My father never taught me anything I had to unlearn." And I thought that's a high commendation. I hope that when we're through looking at this, you won't have to unlearn it. it's a difficult subject in many ways. You might wonder, why do we go from the sublime, looking at the person of the Lord Jesus, to such a mundane subject as marriage and divorce? I want to read just a verse at the beginning here in John 15 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so it's wonderful to talk about loving the Lord. It's wonderful to worship him. It's wonderful to be occupied with the greatness of his person. But then the Lord says the test of love is obedience. And in some of these areas, we want to ask the Lord for help to understand his word and then to be obedient as his people. I want to ask a question here. How many of you here in your family somewhere have been touched with divorce? It may be brothers, sisters, children, whatever. A large number. Now, my life was early touched by a divorce. My father left us after I became a believer and my mother had become a believer. And he was very opposed and he left us in 1939 and divorced my mother about a year later. She never saw him after he left the house. Never came back. And so I know something of the hurt and pain that divorce brings into a family. And it's a very tragic thing. And it's something that is growing and increasing in our country. It's a very dangerous sign for a culture when marriage is no longer held in high regard. And I was reading a statement by an anthropologist recently who said, when a society or a community ceases to put pressure on a couple to stay married, it's very difficult then to preserve marriages. And we live in a world where there is not that pressure anymore. Now, when my father got a divorce in 39, it was a shameful thing. I think he was the first one in our whole family that had ever done such a thing. He was shunned by many. But it's very commonly accepted today. Divorce isn't regarded as a very important thing. In fact, it's a good thing by many people. You're terminating a relationship that isn't very happy for both of you. Well, maybe you made a mistake. Break it and start over. Now, on the handout that you have, you notice the problem of increasing divorce in the United States. And I believe Canada is very similar. You who are from Canada know there's a problem there as well. In 1900, per 1,000 population, there was less than one divorce. So divorce was very rare. Now, 15 years later, it had gone up to one. By 1940, it was up to two. Now, beginning then in 1945, there's quite a jump to 3.5 divorces per 1,000 population. And part of the reason was there began to be a breakdown in the sense of the home, in that more and more women went to work. Men came back from the service. They'd been separated. Some of their marriages, they'd been married but hadn't lived together for maybe a year or two or three. And so it was a time when a lot of marriages broke up about that time, so it boosted the divorce rate. Then it settled down a little bit. In 1950, 2.6, 1970, 3.5, 1975, 4.9, constantly growing up in number, 97, 5.4. Now, the last figure I have is 1998, which compares the number of divorces to marriages. And you notice we have just about one divorce for every two marriages. So the country, in a sense, is in crisis. And a lot of people are kind of recognizing this. The reason our welfare system is overloaded is largely because of the breakup of homes, of marriages. And so it's a tremendous problem. So many single-parent families, and they are realizing increasingly that children need both a mother and a father. And so that is increasing. 10 million children are on drugs. Now, I'm not talking about illegal drugs. I'm talking about prescribed drugs. Psychologists prescribing Ritalin and other drugs to try to calm down disturbed and confused and depressed children. And so much of that is due to the breakup of the home, of the marriage. And you that work in camp work know that oftentimes your children that you're working with may be disturbed and rebellious and angry and confused. And when you begin talking to them, you discover they come from homes that are fragmented and confused. So it's a tremendous problem. We see an additional attack today, of course, in the whole move for homosexuality not only to be legalized, which it is now, but to be tolerated and accepted, and the push to have on same-sex marriage. And so we live in a society that's very confused and in some ways is self-destructing. Now, the tragic thing is, according to statistics, divorce is about as common among evangelicals as among the general population. Now, when the church no longer stands for holiness, it no longer stands for God. Now, you may use all your God words and your pious terms, but when you cease to stand for holiness, you're not standing for a holy God. So that it's a something that is should give us great concern. It should give us concern in our assemblies, because we find in most assemblies, sooner or later, you're going to deal with this area of divorce. Now, I want to look at what the Scripture has to say, what the Lord Jesus especially had to say in Matthew 19. And we look at those verses. And I was concerned some years ago to write a little book on the subject, because one of the things that had disturbed me was, I remember speaking in an assembly years ago in the Midwest, and I won't mention the city, but there was a family sitting at the back of the breaking of bread, and they didn't participate. And I inquired about them. Well, they said they were... They came to all the meetings. They'd been coming for, I think, 10 years. And I said, why aren't they breaking bread? Well, they said, he was divorced some many years ago, I guess, and then remarried, and they have children. But I guess the elders and the assemblies as a whole felt they're still living in sin. And their attitude was they can never break bread. The fellowship with them, in a sense, is restrained. It isn't wholehearted. They're not really accepted because this divorce took place years ago. And I began thinking about that and wondering, you know, is that the way to treat people? Is that the biblical way to handle these things or not? So we'll try to work through some of this, but we're going to read Matthew 19, first of all, where Jesus is questioned about this. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now we want to notice what the Lord teaches in this passage. First of all, he says, let's go back to the creation. Let's go back to the way God instituted this relationship in the first place. This should be our model. This should be that which gives us our guidelines. Not even what was permitted under the Mosaic law. He says, let's go back to the beginning. And God's intention, as he created the man and woman, what do we find? And so Jesus went back to this, and he emphasizes very strongly. Now, one of the things he emphasizes is, this is a union by God. What God has joined. A lot of people today say, marriage is just a human institution. You got a marriage license, it's just a human document. Dispense with the whole thing. It's meaningless. And marriage is viewed as just a human institution governed by human laws and can be then abandoned because it simply doesn't have any divine sanction. Now, what the Lord emphasizes here is marriage is something that God creates. When a man and woman come together, this is blessed by God, and this is something now that he insists on as being a permanent union. Genesis 2, of course, emphasizes that the two shall be one flesh. Now Malachi emphasizes it's a lasting covenant. And I want to go to Malachi chapter 2, where the Lord speaks so strongly about this whole matter of marriage and divorce. The prophet is upset. He says, the Lord's not happy with your religion. You're worshiping, you're going through all the motions, but God's not happy with it. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. Covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So what he emphasizes here is marriage is a covenant, an agreement that you make. And we as Christians, having a Christian marriage, emphasize you're taking these vows before God and these witnesses. So it's a very solemn covenant that you enter into. It's not just a scrap of paper. It's not just a human institution. It's something that has been ordained by God and should be regarded as a holy, sacred covenant. And that's so often lacking today. And so when we have Christian marriages, we emphasize that it's a happy occasion. It's a wonderful time. And it's a time, too, when we impress on these who are being married, this is a lasting covenant. We are witnesses to it. And we want you to remember that. Never forget it. If you go against that covenant, you're going against us as witnesses. And we want to put pressure on you. We want to do all we can to make your marriage successful. And we're going to be committed to you staying together. It's a solemn covenant. Most important choice we make after we're saved, I believe. You know, as when you're young, you make the choice. Really, that's why we need advice. We need counsel from older brothers and sisters to make sure that you're making a wise choice and one that will be a permanent blessing to both of you. So the scripture emphasizes it's a lasting covenant. Now Malachi also mentions that he just made one. He made one wife for Adam. Now he had the abundance of the power of the Spirit. He could have made two wives for Adam. Could have made four, like the Muslims say you can have. He made one. And this is for our happiness, really, and our blessing. You think of the unhappiness that comes in a culture where men have more than one wife. I was thinking of Elkanah and his two wives. Remember the jealousy there was there and how Hannah was so wanted to have a child, or the other wife had children, she didn't, and there was just this jealousy, and Elkanah loved Hannah. That was his favorite wife. And it's kind of interesting in a situation like that. Really, the man will have a favorite wife. This is the one that he really bonds with. This is the one that he shares things with. He may sleep with the other women at times, but this is his soulmate, so to speak. And that's the way God has made it. There's to be one woman and one man, and their souls are knit together. So that there's a happiness in a marriage like that you do not have where you have polygamy. Look at Jacob and his wives and his concubines and the strife there was and the unhappiness that went on with the whole thing. So the Lord was wise. He made one man, one woman. And his purpose in this, as you read in the opening chapters, and I want to read Genesis 1, 28. Now Now, one of the things that happened that has contributed to this whole, we say, sexual revolution was in the 60s, the pill came out, became popular, and contraception became just a part of life for many women growing up. Many mothers today tell their daughters, get on the pill so you won't have any unwanted pregnancy. And so it's divorced the sexual act really from procreation. And as a result, sex is regarded as an end in itself, and God never intended it that way. Now, I know a Christian family that where the man made his wife promise when they got married, he said, I don't have children. And I want you to promise you'll be willing to get married, have no children. Now, my wife talked to that woman in later years, and she desperately wanted to have children. And he'd made her to make this promise to him, but she wasn't happy. Because I think in any marriage, a normal marriage, a couple wants to have children. They want to have the joy of passing life on. They want to be able to hold their own baby in their own arms. And it's one of the great joys of life. And as you read Genesis 1:28, the Lord says, He blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, really, the first commandment to them was multiply, have children. And that should be regarded as a part of marriage. And then also, there's companionship. If you go over to chapter 2, and verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable or suitable for him. I'm reading from New King James. So that there's the idea of companionship. The joy of having someone who stands with you through all the problems and trials of life, and someone with whom you can share the most intimate things, and someone who is committed to you. And you know, regardless of whatever, as you take your vows, you know, in sickness and in health, and to realize here's someone now who's going to stand with me all through life. That's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? Tremendous blessing. I think now of a man who I knew as a young Christian. He's a little older than I, and he married. And he was a good husband. She developed severe arthritis. The last years of her life, she was a bed patient. And I can remember going to visit them and seeing him in a loving way, caring for his wife as she was coming to the end of life. What a blessing, see, companionship. And this is a very important part of marriage. And this is why when young people are going together, we should urge them, you know, lay off the physical side. You need to talk. You need to get to know one another. You need to pray together. You need to be together because you're going to be companions. You need to be friends. You need to have that deep soul bonding with your mate. And that's wonderful. You know, we had a girl who lived with us and was in our fellowship for some time. Very dear girl. And she went home for Christmas. And while there was a Christian boy, asked her to go out. And when she came back to us, she was so excited, she told my wife, she says, you know, when we went out the first time, you know what he asked? And she was an attractive girl, and she'd gone out with various fellows. But she said, the first thing he said, before we go out, let's pray together. And it so touched her heart, she thought, he wanted to pray first of all. And they're married now, have children, and the Lord's blessing them. It's a good way to start a relationship, you know? Let's pray together. And it'll keep you from a lot of foolishness and mistakes in your relationship. So companionship. Procreation. But sex is not to be an end in itself. It's a vital part of marriage. Marriage bed is undefiled. And there should be that relationship. But it's not an end in itself. And if toward the end of life, that aspect of your life is very diminished, it's the companionship, it's the being together, going through all the vicissitudes of life and having that tremendous encouragement of someone who loves you and stays with you and is committed to you. And so that, I believe, is the creation model the Lord Jesus talks about. Now, under the law, the Lord says divorce was permitted because of the hardness of their hearts. It was never approved by God. He didn't say this is a thing you ought to do. He's just saying if it happens, this is how you should handle it. And we have to remember, Israel, it was a national relationship with God. They weren't all saved. They weren't all born again people. And so as a result, there were many with hardness of heart, as the Lord Jesus speaks of it. And this was permitted. But it certainly wasn't the will of God. Now I want to go to Leviticus 20. And notice too how the law emphasizes the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And how God regards sexual sin as a very terrible sin. Something we take so casually today, but God does not take it that way. We'll pick it up at verse 10 of chapter 20. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. And then if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. He goes on to talk about this. And God says, sexual sin is a terrible sin. So terrible, I want the fear of God in their hearts, execute these who commit the sin. Now, this is very strong. And, of course, our culture today throws the whole thing out. They react against this. They say that's terrible. The God of the Old Testament was a cruel, harsh God. What does it matter? As long as a man and woman are consenting, or two men are consenting, if there's mutual consent, that validates the whole arrangement. But God says it's sin, and a most terrible sin. Now, we live in a culture where this is treated so lightly. It's just pressure put on us, pressure put on our young people, that there's a great temptation to go ahead and get divorced or to fall into sin. And there's not this fear of judgment that God wanted to put into the hearts of people. So sexual sin is a very terrible sin. And the Old Testament emphasizes that very strongly, the terribleness of this kind of sin. Now, as we look at these commandments, I want to go over to Deuteronomy 6. Many today would say, well, these are harsh, these are cruel, these are not... that kind of punishment is not something that is right at all. We're more tolerant, we're more understanding, we're more compassionate. Terrible to treat people this way. Why be so harsh? Where's your love? Where's your compassion? Here are two men, and they fall in love with one another, and they want to be companions and have a sexual relationship. What's wrong with it if they're both consenting? God says it's sin. It's perversion. You're twisting the whole concept of sex and of marriage and so forth. So God is not patient with that kind of thing. And as a Christian church, we need to take a strong stand against sexual sin. Bounds around us. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, notice verse 24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And we need to realize all these things, he says, are for our good always. It's for your good, for my good, that we get married and stay together till death parts us. That's for our good. It's for the good of our children. It's for the good of our grandchildren. It's for the good of our society. It's good. God says it's good. And if we really believe our God is good and he's wise, he knows best, well, then we should say, Lord, help me to obey. Help me to go contrary to the culture, contrary to all the pressure around me, to be different. And as Christians, we're called to do that. Now, the Old New Testament teaching we'll go to, there's the same attitude of God towards sexual sin. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, delightful passage here. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And Paul had been working in Corinth, which was the cesspool, really, of the world of its day. It was the Las Vegas of its day. It was Sin City. And he saw people saved out of some terrible backgrounds. And he writes to them. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Very strong. Says, you want to live that way? This is what you're interested in. This is what you're going to give yourself to. Forget about heaven. Forget about God. Live the way you want to, but realize you'll never be in God's kingdom. And so the God of the New Testament is just as opposed as the God of the Old Testament to sexual sin. Now, the good news, of course, is, he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know, Paul could look around that congregation And he could look over there and see there's a guy who used to be a practicing homosexual. There's a guy who's a town drunk. He could look at the various ones and he saw them remembering what they had once been, but no longer. No longer. By the grace of God, he says, such were some of you. You know, some today will say, for example, if they have a problem with alcohol, I'll always be an alcoholic. I don't think the Christian has to say that. If you've had an alcohol problem, by God's grace, you can say that's what I once was, but no more. No more. Such were some of you. But God washed us. And these are the steps that are taken when they were consecrated, the priests. They were washed. They were sanctified. The oil was applied. And we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And justified, the blood was applied. And he says, you, regardless of your background, you in this congregation, you're now washed. You're not what you once were. That's good news. You know, as fellowships, it's hard here to keep a balance where we're strong against sin. And yet we hold out the promise to sinners. You can be saved and you can be loved and brought into the family of God because of the work of the Lord Jesus. So we don't get soft on sin. We don't say it's okay. You know, we tolerate it. It can go on after you come into our fellowship. You take a strong stand against sin, but there's this loving attitude and this realization by God and His grace can change you. You can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified. So there's wonderful good news for the sinner, regardless of the depths of his sin. And I liked what our brother Bernays said this morning, that the work of the Lord Jesus, his death is adequate to cover all sin. Just recently in a jail meeting, a man said to me, if you commit murder, could you be forgiven? If you commit murder, could you be forgiven? And I could say, yes. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And he's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you know, if I'm preaching the gospel, I believe I can look at each person there and I can say, Christ died for you. You can be saved. There's an adequate payment because of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's good news, isn't it? That good news. If you do jail work and you see working with people that are in the depths of sin, to see the sense of relief and joy that comes, that they realize, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. It's wonderful to know that. We saw a man come to the Lord who'd committed murder. He shot to death his stepfather and buried him in a shallow grave, and the law caught up with him, and through meetings, he came to know the Lord. And I remember when he was sentenced, he came back after this sentencing, and the whole pod he was in knew as soon as he got there what the sentence was. The sentence was death, life without parole. He was about 19. He was going to be locked up for life. Heavy sentence, and the whole pod was kind of a heavy air, because when someone comes back with that sentence, you know, it's not a casual thing. And some of them said to him, how can you be so peaceful about it? And he said, I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. And he says, I know God will be with me when I go down to prison. So the gospel is wonderful and able to take the person who'd been in the depths of sin, and he can be washed. He can be sanctified. he can be justified. Wonderful message. And so as we deal with sinners, we hold hope out for all. We don't have to say to them, you know, you've gone too far. You cannot really accept it. You can't be forgiven. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So the scripture emphasizes the importance then of holiness and the terribleness of sin. Now, I want to emphasize too what the Lord Jesus said. Lustful thoughts for anyone but your spouse are forbidden. Matthew 5, you remember, he says, the one who looks on a woman to lust after in his heart. Now, desire for your husband or wife is not wrong. I remember a man saying to me one time, he said, you know, and he was locked up at the time, he said, you know, at times I have desires for my wife. Is that wrong? I said, no, it's very normal. That's normal. Marriage bed is undefiled. But if you start desiring another man's wife, or another woman, now you're sinning. And so the scripture emphasizes not only the act, but lustful thoughts. Now that hits the whole area of pornography. Because a lot of men will say, well, I'm not going to do it, but I'm just going to vicariously enjoy this. Jesus says, you're sinning. You're sinning. It's not the same as actually doing the act, but it is sin, and it will lead to the other. And so he certainly warns us against anything that would encourage lustful thoughts. And divorce is forbidden except for adultery. The Lord says that in Matthew 19, and he stresses that fact. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, if they'd carried out the law, adultery was punished by death. But in the New Testament days, they'd relaxed a lot of that. And so when they brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus, they kind of put him on the spot. They said, well, Moses commanded it, but, you know, nobody's doing it today. Nobody's executing adulterers. And so they wanted to get into compromises, stand one way or the other. So that it wasn't the adultery, the death for adultery wasn't really being carried out in New Testament times. But in Old Testament times, the Lord said it should have been. This was the penalty. Now, when it comes to marriage counseling on the backside of your paper, and our time's getting away from us, there are Christian, so-called Christian counselors who, if you go to them and you have marriage problems, they're going to deal with you and their focus is on you and you yourself being happy and being fulfilled and getting out of marriage what you feel you ought to get. So the goals kind of often focuses on the person himself and his fulfillment. The emphasis is on self-realization, on self-fulfillment, on a good self-image. And it's focused on self, self, self. And if you and your relationship are going to just focus on yourself, your marriage is going to be in trouble. You know, in marriage, you ought to be focused on your partner and on fulfilling her needs, his needs, doing what you can to strengthen that relationship. So that something we need to emphasize is marriage is permanent. Divorce is not an option. You must work at that relationship. Even if you feel at times you made a mistake, even if at times you think I could have been happier with someone else, stay together, work at this relationship. That's the will of God, and it'll produce happiness ultimately for you. And this is something we need to emphasize. And sometimes in marriages, as time goes on, you know, it's interesting. They say we're attracted to someone who's different. But then after you get married, the difference really can irritate you. You know, things that, you know, just really can irritate you. Just little habits, various things that'll really bug you. And with the Lord's help, you overlook that. You work at that relationship. And so divorce is not an option. She says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Kill thoughts of unfaithfulness. I remember a man we saw come to the Lord in Oklahoma years ago, and he told me one time, he says, Don, you know, at times if I'm attracted to another woman, what I realize I need to do is switch my thinking toward my wife. Quit thinking about this other woman. Kill that thought. You can control your thoughts, and you have to control your thoughts. So if you're attracted to another person, destroy that thought. Turn your affection, your thoughts, towards your wife, and determine to avoid pornography. Our thinking is going to produce actions. And if you get into pornography and you're filled with thoughts of lust and so forth, it's going to lead you into action. I remember hearing the testimony of Ted Bundy some years ago. And he was a serial killer, a rapist and a killer. And he was finally executed in Florida. But before he died, he gave his testimony. And he said, you know, I got into pornography years ago. And then in time, it led me into the act itself. And it began with his wrong thinking. So the Lord says, guard your thinking. And put those thoughts out of your mind that it would be corrupting and lead you away. Now, suppose your counseling and adultery has taken place. The man slips. He has an affair. What are you going to do? And I think we can try to encourage forgiveness and to preserve the marriage. And this isn't always easy. You're hurt. You're deeply hurt. You feel betrayed. You're hurting so badly, and you don't know if you even want to work at the relationship again. But for the sake of the family and for your own sake, if possible, if it isn't a repeated pattern, encourage forgiveness. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So the scripture emphasizes that. Persistent adultery, and we're going to touch on these things quickly, warrants divorce. Now, in Africa, there's a big AIDS problem. And a lot of it is caused not by the women, by the men. The men have relationships with prostitutes. They come back to their wives, and they communicate the disease to their wife. And the whole family then gets affected by it. So at times, if there's persistent adultery, you realize the woman is putting herself in danger. And she's foolish to just tolerate that sort of thing. And if there isn't a desire to change and repent, divorce is sometimes necessary, tragic as it is. if there's a matter of the innocent party, and I think at times there's an innocent party, I believe she's free to marry. He's free to remarry. The divorce has taken place. There's no possibility of reconciliation. And then the person says is no longer bound by the marriage law. It's already been broken. But the goal should always be to preserve the marriage as much as possible. The last point is discipline. Elders need to be united on discipline. You need to decide ahead of time what is going to be our stand. How are we going to handle this if it comes up? And scripturally, take a stand in some of these areas. There needs to be teaching and warning ahead of time. This is very important. Sometimes young people growing up, we act as if we can't talk about sex, we can't talk about these things. They hear it all around them. The Bible's very open, talks very frankly about these areas. And we need to communicate to you, our people, what the Bible says about this relationship, and bring that constantly before them and warn them about the dangers of infidelity. And then shepherds need to be on guard and watching. You see a man spending too much time with someone else, his wife, you better get on the case and warn them. You are playing with fire. Don't do that. And so there needs to be this supervision, this care, this shepherding of the flock. If there's rebellion and sin, and you remember the passage there in 1 Corinthians 5, it speaks of the necessity then to put them away. And he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And there comes the time when if there's rebellion, a man says, I don't care what you say, I'm divorcing or I'm out of here. There has to be this public dealing with sin. Not sweeping it under the carpet, not thinking it'll go away by itself. It won't go away. You need to deal with it, and you need to deal with it publicly so that sin is brought before the Lord's people as something that is a terrible thing. And, of course, a goal ultimately is going to be restoration. But I want to read that verse in 1 Timothy 5 where it speaks of rebuking publicly. It's talking about elders, but it certainly applies to the flock as well. He says, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And it's a solemn time for an assembly when here you have to bring this out in the open, and the people of God have to be told this is sin. There isn't repentance. We're asking you to avoid these people. They're not going to be in fellowship here until there's repentance, because it's a grievous sin. Not something we can gloss over. It's not something we can ignore. This is sin against God, and a very grievous sin, and we must deal with it. And then ultimately, of course, there should be this desire for restoration when there's brokenness, and when there's repentance. So the subject of divorce, and we've covered it kind of hurriedly, but there'll be time tomorrow for some questions or discussion of the subject. And we need to pray. Those who are elders need to be concerned. We need to say, Lord, keep us from this sin. Help us to stand for holiness. Help us to be marked as a church that is a holy church. I know a brother told me of a church in our area. He says most of the teenage young people, young women, are pregnant. and it's accepted, it's everybody's kind of happy. She's going to have a baby. Isn't that wonderful? And it's a tragedy. So that we need to be taking a stand for the Lord and for the holiness of marriage. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think of the breakdown of the home, as we think of marriages breaking up and children being torn between their parents and all the tragedy of it, our hearts go out to them. And so we pray that as your people, we may stand for holiness, that we may, by our teaching, by our example, encourage our young people to make good marriages and to be devoted and to be committed to one another and to determine, by God's grace, never to divorce. Oh God, keep us, we pray, from this terrible evil that is so prevalent today. We love you, Lord. We don't want to do things that dishonors you. We don't want to, in our assemblies, be tolerant of sin. Help us, we pray, to love righteousness and abhor that which is evil. We give you our thanks, we pray, and